All right, let's say a prayer and we'll jump in here. Father, thanks for the privilege of being able to get together. And Father, thanks, really, it's every weekend there's so many things going on, and just on a beautiful night like this, why not go to the beach or something like that? And I want to thank you for the faithful people that serve here and come and make an effort and energy to be here week in and week out with us. So, Father, I pray that they would be blessed tonight for their faithfulness, and that that you'd speak to each person here. You want to give something different to everybody, and I just ask you'd be our guide and our teacher, and that we could hear from you, have good ears to be able to hear from you this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number six in our series of public faith, and we're talking about what does it look like God doesn't ask us to come to church and make our Christian experience about just what we do here when we come to church on Sundays, but God wants us to take our love and appreciation for Him and take that when we leave this building, especially in our homes where we work and where we play. God wants us to help other people see that our faith is real and alive and shapes our life, both with our mouth, but also just with the choices that we make. And so this week we're talking about a great example in the life of Moses, who God calls out of obscurity, really, to go and live in a very public place under some very difficult circumstances. I think we can learn some stuff from Moses. And so to do that, because most people have an idea of who Moses is, especially the story that we're going to be talking about today, the burning bush story. But I want to show you this quick video that will kind of bring you up to speed on before the burning bush. So from the end of the book of Genesis, how do you get to the life of Moses where he encounters God in the burning bush? So I've got a short video to kind of bring you up to speed on that.
Let's talk about the book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt. Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity, he brutally enslaves them, and he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
All right, so that kind of brings you up to speed on Moses right up to the story of the burning bush. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to read that story right now and spend a little time kind of digesting and talking about the burning bush. And it would be great if I had my remote plugged in, because I keep hitting the button wondering why it's not turning the slide. Look at that, just like magic. All right, so if you have your Bibles, your smartphones, pull them out, and we're going to read Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14 and spend a couple of minutes unpacking it together here. So this is how it starts. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I want to stop right here just for a minute. So one of the things we do during the week, whichever one of the pastors, whichever one of us teaches, we send out in the middle of the week an email, and we call it our weekly action report. And it's sort of a cross between a reminder of some of the things that we talked about on Sunday, but it's also a little bit of a devotional for you also for the rest of the week. And so one of the things, you know, because there's way more that we can possibly talk about in one service in these stories, is sometimes we unpack some of the things that we didn't talk about from the passage. And so in this passage, there's a whole lot to talk about, but I'm not going to talk about the holy ground part of this. But a lot of people wonder, what's that deal with the holy ground, taking off your sandals? What's that about? And I'm going to talk about that in my weekly action report. So here's the deal. If you don't get the church email during the week, and you'd like to get that, if inside of your bulletin there is a communication card, and if you would take it out and you just write on there, I'd like to get the church email, write your name and write your email very clearly, and when the offering comes by at the end of the service, dump it in there, and we'll make sure that you start getting that update. That was the shameless infomercial to get your email address for us. So keep reading here. In verse 6 it says, and then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. I'll give anybody $10. I can say that fast 10 times in a row. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So Moses, surely, as this is unrolling, Moses is like, I'm sure he's like a cheerleader. God sees the social injustice going on, and God's going to do something about it. And Moses is like, go, go, go. And then God says to him, and I'm sending you. And Moses goes, oh, I like the plan right up to that last part there, God. So in verse 11, this is really the crux of this part of the story. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said to him, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship up on this mountain. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is God's everlasting name, his covenant name, the name that, you know, that the people most esteemed or had an understanding of God and his provision and protection for the people. So that's how Moses is commissioned to go out. And so sometimes it's helpful to see a map kind of to orient ourselves where these events took place. So the people, like you saw in that video, they're in Egypt. They came down there because of a famine with Joseph. And Moses grows up in Egypt. He's there for 40 years. And he walks away from the privileged life that he had in being in part of Pharaoh's family. And I'll talk about that more in a minute. But he ends up running away at the age of 40. And he goes to the land of Midian, which is on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba there, that sliver of water there that separates Midian from the Sinai Peninsula. And the Sinai Peninsula, there's like several areas down in the southern part where it's especially in the springtime, great grazing for sheep. And so it wasn't uncommon for shepherds to gather there. And Moses finds himself over right in the base, in the furrows of the mountain where Moses will later on go up to get the Ten Commandments. So Moses will have a second fiery meeting with God up on this mountain. And so that kind of gives you an idea of where all this happens. And so before we talk about Moses' reaction, I want to unpack a couple of things that are kind of the keys that help make the story what it is. And inevitably, like I said, I can't talk about every aspect, and you're grateful that I'm not talking about every aspect of what we read in here tonight. But I do want to give you just a couple things that are noteworthy that otherwise we'd skip over. And the first one is, this event really will be a foundational moment in the life and the nation of the people called Israel and the rest of the Old Testament. So much so that when they build a temple, and it's a portable temple to start with, it's called the tabernacle, that they take with them in the wilderness until Solomon actually builds the temple. There's this lampstand that they're commanded to build. And the lampstand, it had lots of different significances, especially looking forward sort of to the light that Christ would bring into the world, right? But the original intent of it and its primary thing that it would have cultivated in the people's mind was it was fashioned after to look like an almond bush, an almond tree. And lo and behold, in this part of the Sinai Peninsula, I guess was very common there. And so that's what it was called to fashion after. And so this being one of the foundational things where God says, I see the oppression of my people, and I'm going to come and act on their behalf, that was sort of commemorated. Moses' commissioning by God through the burning bush would be commemorated in a really specific and important way that would be a reminder for the people for years and years and years to come. In the burning bush. And you can read about that in Exodus 25 if you want. Now, one of the things that's really good news for us, especially this time of year, I think, is that in the world that we live in today, there's no doubt that with, you know, the sort of the social upheaval and chaos that's going on. And I think this happens every year, every 4 years when there's election. And we're like, oh my gosh, who's going to win the election? And what's going to happen to our country if this person wins? What's going to happen if this person wins? And we're kind of scared to death. And I think one of the things we wonder is when we see all this stuff and we see the unrest in our country, we go, we're like, hey, does God, are you paying attention? Do you see the unrest and do you see the chaos that's going on? Don't you care? Don't you want to intervene and do something about this? And I think a lot of times we have this idea that God is somehow detached from everyday life and are the things that concern us about the world and the place where we live in. And stories like this are great reminders that God doesn't one day wake up and go, you know, he doesn't read the cover of the New York Times and go, oh my gosh, Donald Trump was elected president. I can't believe, you know, or Hillary Clinton was elected. It's not ever a surprise to him. It's not like God does not know exactly what's going on. And not only is the case that he knows exactly what's going on, he's got a purpose and a plan that sometimes is so difficult for us to see and appreciate, but it's clear that God knows all of these things. And so that's why it uses, at the very end of Genesis, Exodus chapter 2, if you'll go back and read, or at the beginning that we just read here, it uses this exact language, that God sees, he hears our prayers, and he acts on our behalf. Now, here is why this is so difficult for us to appreciate. Because it rarely happens in the time frame that we want it to, right? We had this expectation that God would come and work when we want him to, and when he doesn't show up, we're like, oh my gosh, God must not get it. Well, he does. It's just that his plans and the way he's working out history may not be in favor or in accordance with our grand designs of life. And that's part of why he's God and we're not. But it's not, the case is not that God is detached or unaware or unwilling to act on people's behalf. Now, one of the things that is true in our culture is the older people get, the closer to retirement they get, the more I think people look forward to like sitting back and resting. You know, they poured their energy and their life into their kids and their grandkids and their work and 40 years of work, man, you're ready to retire. Now, if you follow the timeline well in here, you'll realize that Moses, when God speaks to him in the burning bush, Moses is 80 years old. He's 80 years old, and God comes and he says, hey, I know you were looking forward to a change of pace and kicking your feet up, but I've got other work for you, buddy. And God has this, God's most important work that Moses is going to do on God's behalf is going to be in the twilight of his life. At 80 years old, after 40 years of having a very successful life of running a shepherding organization that he's been taking care of for his father-in-law, God says, I've got a change in vocation for you. And part of why this is important is because I think that we think that when we're young, or as we start looking ahead in life, we think that our most important work in life must be behind us. And the Bible actually paints a very different picture of that, that says that the older you get, the more indispensable you become to God. Because you will start having more freedom and more time to be able to leverage all the wisdom that you've accumulated in your life to be able to help teach, model, and lead younger people. And here's the thing, you have to be courageous enough to know and believe that I'm not over the hill, even though your kids or grandkids may tell you that, is to recognize that God can use you in the most profound season of your life, the older that you get. Although that's very difficult for a lot of people to believe, especially in our culture that worships youth. I mean, we spend all this time and money trying to recapture and hold on to our youth. The Bible paints an opposite picture and says the most valuable thing you can have in life isn't your young, beautiful body and physical strength. It's wisdom that you accumulate through living well for God. And that can be applied in your marriages, helping your friends, helping your children, and especially your grandkids. There's all these opportunities. God continues to get people to be of investment. Now, one of the things that I think is also a great reminder of this is sometimes the things that we're doing in life today that we may think are trivial work or unimportant work, really God can leverage in a profound way for our later seasons in life. And this is a great example of this. Victor Hamilton, who wrote a great commentary on Exodus. He says, shepherding is what Moses has been doing for a good long while. And if one thinks about it, it's a good preparation for another kind of shepherding to which God will call Moses. And in a sense, you might think that it was menial work, but God had actually a very good intent to help take his former vocation and apply it to a future one in his life. And God loves to do this, doesn't he? God takes these fishermen and he says, I'm going to take your vocation of being fishing for fishes, and I'm going to help you to learn how to be fishers and catch men. God loves doing this. He loves taking our vocations and our experiences in life, the good and the bad, and allowing and leveraging those things in our lives for his purposes later. It really is true. We're talking about public faith, but it really is true that God isn't content for us to go hide from the rest of the world and just sort of have Christianity be a thing that shapes our life when nobody else is around. God's intent is that your love for him and your appreciation for him would be something that you would take out everywhere you go. And that's why God's not content to let Moses go hide away from the action. And God is patient. He helps bring Moses along, and that's why he goes after him. But God does command. He says to Moses, move from where you are, and go out into the game of life, because you're not done yet, even though you'd like to think you'd be done. And we'll talk about that in just a minute here. Anybody have this experience in their own life where you think, you read a story like this and your reaction is, whoa, you know, this must have been the high point of Moses' life. And a lot of times I think people think that if God would do something like this with me, this is what would get a hold of my life, and I'd start taking him seriously. If God could do something absolutely miraculous like this is what I need to be convinced and have an appreciation for God. And if he did this, if he parted the sky, peeled it back, and did something like this with me, I wouldn't be like Moses and skeptical. I'd go after it. I'd be committed to him. And here's the thing that's fascinating to consider, is we think that was an amazing thing, but do you know that we actually have something far more profound and in terms of help for us in everyday life than a burning bush would ever be? Because God's given us the Bible. Think about this. Moses, the amount of insight that Moses has about history and about God and what he wants to do in the world, Think about how small it is compared to the revelation that you and I have at our fingertips. If you carry a smartphone, you have your Bible in your pocket, and you want to understand about God and who he is and how he's worked through history and what his desires are for your life, you have that in your pocket. And it's hundreds of times more information about that kind of stuff than Moses had. Your Bible that sits on your shelf. And see, here's the thing. If you had an appreciation, like genuinely appreciated that the scripture was God's gift of enlightenment to help guide and shape and motivate and move you in your life, if we really came to believe that, how often do you think we read it? Well, maybe when I come to church on Sunday. Or maybe once every other week if I miss church. See, if you and I really believed that the scripture was God's revealed will and plan of history, we really took that seriously. What a gift, what a treasure. And man, we would be drawn to it all the time because we the thing that we want out of Moses, we have at our fingertips all the time. I think it's interesting that we demand more of God than the great gift that he's already given us. It's interesting because Jesus deals with people that said this. They said, well, if you just give us a sign. And Jesus says, you already had plenty of signs. And if I did more signs, Jesus says, you still wouldn't be convinced because you don't appreciate what God has already given you. Whoa, that's heavy. See, and that's Hebrews chapter 1 tells us this exact thing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 starts out and it says, in the past, God has spoken to us through various ways and through his prophets. And now in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. And the author of Hebrews is saying, those guys, they got some cool stuff with the prophets and these different things, but you get the best. You get the best because you have the very words and example of Jesus. And when we really take that seriously, man, it ought to wow us and move us towards the gift and have this whole new level of appreciation for the scripture. So in all of this stuff, how does Moses react? Well, Moses' response, and it seems like it's crazy that Moses would say, are you serious, God? You want me to go do this? But that's exactly what Moses says to God. God says, go, and Moses is sort of like saying, no, I'm not going to do this. Because this was Moses' answer. He says, who am I to go and do this? Which is not really a bad answer, actually, in many regards. Because Moses feels deeply inadequate to go and do this profound thing that God is asking him to do. And it's not for a bad reason. In fact, I want to show you, Moses has totally legitimate reasons why he would not want to go. And here's the thing you're going to find as we walk through these. These are all three of these examples that I'm going to show you, I think, are common examples that each one of us struggles with in our own lives to believe that God could use us in a profound way. So the first one is you find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, where Moses says to God, he says, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me a question and I give them an answer. And then they ask me another question. Who should I tell them? And Moses, what he's saying is I don't know how smart I am. I don't know that you want me to go be a spokesman and speak up on your behalf. And these are complicated things. And people are going to ask me difficult questions. And I don't know if I have all the right answers. But this isn't a bad concern to have. If I'm going to be a spokesman on behalf of something, I want to have as much knowledge as I can about it, right? And Moses says, I don't know that I can answer these difficult questions, so why would you send me? Because I'll get myself in a bind, and it will be embarrassing when I can't answer people's real questions. And notice God doesn't say, oh, you're right, I hadn't thought about that one. God, although this is true, God says, he still says, with what I've given you to do, I've told you enough. Go. Crazy. Now, I want you to think about it from this perspective. Because this is so important to understand your place in God's world today and the expectation that God has of you. When you ask someone who is an expert in a field that you think can give you information or an answer. Let's say you're having trouble hooking up your computer to your network at your house. And you ask someone who's an IT expert. And you assume that they're going to be able to help you figure this out, right? And so you ask them the question. And the person starts in. And as soon as they start talking, you realize this person really doesn't have a clue what's going on. Now, when someone answers a question and it's clear to you that they don't really know what they're talking about, does your level of respect for them go up? Does it increase or is it diminished? It's diminished, right? Right? Because you're expecting the person to be able to give you an honest answer. It's obvious that they really don't know what they're talking about. Now, I want you to think about the same question from another perspective. You talk to that same person, you have an expectation that this person's the expert. They're going to be able to give me a serious answer. Let's say you ask the question, and they say to you, you go, that's a really good question. And I think I ought to know the answer to it, but to be honest with you, I don't. But if it's important to you, give me some time and look into it, and I'll get back to you. Now, the person couldn't give you the help you wanted, but is your level of respect for that person, does it increase or is it diminished? Right? It goes up, right? We understand this. See, here's the truth about this. We think that when someone asks a question, we learned this from our earliest age of school, the teacher asks us a question, and we better have the correct answer. And it's bad if I don't. I want to tell you that's not always the case. It's good to study. It's good to think. It's good to engage people. Obviously, we want to have the answers, but nobody ever has all the questions, the right answers for every question that's asked. And God doesn't, his pre-qualification isn't learn everything, get all the correct answers, and then go out and speak on my behalf. You know, one of the things that I teach a baptism class here from time to time, and one of the things after I work through all the information about what baptism is about and who should be, when people should get baptized, at the very end of it, people ask me this question. They go, I ask them a question. I say, so when are you ready to be baptized? And I'll get two common answers, and the one most common one is people will say to me, they'll say, well, I'd like to, and I think I'm ready, but I don't know that I know enough to be baptized. And realize we've just spent 20 or 30 minutes talking about baptism, right? What it's all about. And I ask them, do you have any questions about this stuff? No, they get it. And I ask them, are you ready to be baptized? And they go, no, because I don't think I know enough about all of this stuff. And they're not talking about baptism, but they're just talking about Christianity. And they're thinking, if I'm going to do this, I need to know more about all of this stuff. Now, the thing I tell people when they say that is I say, it'd be great. And you come back to me when you get all the answers because I'm looking for them too. Because I tell them the reality is once when you were a teenager, you and I had all the answers, right? I mean, you want to talk to the smartest group of people in America today, ask a teenager a question because they know everything, don't they? Right? But it's amazing, as we grow up, we start to realize we don't know everything. And we do have more questions about life. And you know what? God never condemns us for asking questions. And he never condemns us for not knowing the answer to everything. And the thing I tell people is, when you know that Jesus is your Savior and that he did what you can't accomplish by dying on the cross and earning forgiveness for your life, and that's what you want to base your life on, when you know that's true and that's what you want to live for, you can be baptized. I said, we'll work through these rest of the stuff together. But although it's a good answer Moses has, it's not really legitimate because none of us will ever know enough to be able to represent God well. The second thing he says is Moses looks back on his life and how he got to where he is, and he feels deeply inadequate because he is sucked as a leader. He's failed horribly. And in fact, here's the thing that's interesting about this. Not only has he failed horribly, he's failed in the exact thing that God is asking him to do now. Moses is like, Lord, I already tried that one. It didn't work. See, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house, like the video showed you. And he grew up in there for 40 years. And he comes to realize, I'm not really an Egyptian. And I have all the power and privilege and prestige of being an Egyptian, even though I'm not really one. And he sees his people who are being maliciously enslaved. And he has a heart for social justice. And he takes an enormous gamble. He says, I'm willing to sacrifice or put on the line my comfort living in it with the Egyptians. I'm willing to put that on the line to go stand up for these people. He put a lot on the line to do this. And he goes out and he tries to stand up for the people that are enslaved. And it does not go well for him at all. He's rejected by those people. And he realizes that he can't go back to the castle, the Egyptian comfort of life. The very people that he tried to save don't want anything to do with him. That's what causes him to run away. And God is now saying, hey, I want you to go back and save these people. And Moses is like, just a reminder for you, God. It didn't work out so well for me last time I did this, right? Legitimate concern, right? Legitimate concern that Moses has here. He's like, it was a humiliating experience for me before, and it cost me an enormous amount. And you want me to go, what? Relive all of that? See, nobody in this room likes being rejected, belittled, laughed at, or unappreciated by other people. And Moses has already gone down that road once, and he says, I don't really want to risk doing that again. Charles Swindoll talks about this, about these kinds of experiences in our life and how they shape us. And he says this, it isn't any fun to feel foolish in front of other people, is it? For most of us, that would be like the old nightmare where you're giving a report to your class and suddenly you notice that you're standing there in your underwear. Now, Moses feared that level of embarrassment. In the solitude of his desert retreat, at least, he still had his dignity. He might be obscure, he might be a nobody, he might be over the hill, but he was safe and nobody was laughing at him. So he says, I put up with that, and I've already gone through that experience. I don't want to go back to it. And God says, it wasn't your time before, but you're not done yet. Your timing wasn't my timing, and I want you to go back. See, I've talked about this before, about how, you know, my life was shaped from the time I was very young to seek acceptance of other people. And I lived so many years of my life as a people pleaser. I didn't want people to be disappointed in me. I didn't want people not to like me. And that drove so many of the choices that I made in life. And the thing I didn't realize and still struggle with from time to time is the reality is the expectations that other people have of me sometimes are in conflict with God's purposes in my life. And in those times, I have to choose, do I want to please people or do I want to please God? Do I want to live for God? And if what you value most in life is other people's acceptance, you'll choose that. You'll choose that. You'll choose to live for other people or the pleasures of what life offers now. The only way you can live above that pressure is if you're convinced that the most important relationship in the world isn't an earthly one of pleasing other people. And other people will be disappointed and I will let them down. And other people will laugh at me and mock me. They won't understand all of my motives. The only way you'll be able to survive that kind of humiliation that comes in life is if you're convinced, rock solid convinced, that it's far better off for you to live to please God, and it's far better for your future, for the person that made you and holds your future secure, to live for him than to live for anything else. And that's until you're convinced of that, you will live seeking this world's pleasure and other people's approval. Don't ever deny that, because one of those two things is going to shape your moral choices in life. And you have to be honest about what you most value, because it will determine what you end up doing. Now, the third one in here, again, all of these are legitimate. The third one, Moses says, I'm not a gifted speaker. Pardon, I love his politeness. Pardon your servant. He says, I'm not good with words. I don't have this. And I know people that would say, I'm a good worker and I love serving people, but I don't speak well about God's stuff. That's why there's a church and I'll just bring people when Dan is speaking, because Dan's great. He's a great pastor. He's a good teacher. And I'll avoid the Sundays when Noah is teaching, but I'll bring my friends to be able to hear Dan because he's great. But notice, see, that the church is good and it's valuable, and hopefully it'll be a help for you and your friends. But ultimately, God, he says to Moses, he says, who made your mouth? Who gave you the ability to speak? I did. And he says, the capacity I've created you with is enough, even though you might not think it's enough. You might compare yourself to somebody else and say, other people are more gifted than I am, so why would God use me? God says, no. Compare yourself to who I made you to be. That's the standard, not other people. And when you live in that, you'll be free to be able to speak on God's behalf because you're not worried about what other people can do and what you can't do. Moses' final plea is, he says, look, God, please just send someone else other than me. And so in this, like I said, look, Moses' objections seem totally legitimate on the surface. And they're concerns that a lot of us have had in our lives, senses of inadequacy. And Moses, he's marked by this sense of, who am I to go and do this thing for God's behalf? And so I want to ask you, if you've read through this carefully, what does God say? Because he doesn't try and argue Moses out of any one of these things. But he has a completely different perspective on this. And what does God say to Moses when he says, who am I? In the Hebrew, there's a juxtapose of the language here that's really clear. It's not as clear in the English. But what does he say? Moses says, who am I? And what's God's answer to that? God says, I am who? You're wondering where the power and the result is going to come from? It's not your ability, Moses. It's not your inability, Moses, that matters. I'm using you as a vehicle. Your job is to be obedient and move. Did you read carefully through here? Because God says, this is what I'm going to do. He doesn't ask Moses' opinion. He doesn't get a council together and say, so what do you guys think? How should we do this? Do you think this would work? Is Moses the right guy for this job? No, God says, this is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. And I'm going to use you, Moses, as part of my plan. And I'm sending you. God's only concern with Moses is one thing, obedience. Move. Go from where you are to where I want you to go, even though it's scary and difficult. Hey, God doesn't tell him, don't be afraid. You ought to be afraid. It's going to be scary. It's going to be difficult. But what does he say? I will be with you. See, and here's the thing. When you believe that what God says to Moses, he says to you, you'll be able to do the same thing because you'll realize that God is moving and working in the world. And just like he wanted to use Moses as a vehicle, that's what he wants for you. He wants to use you as a vehicle in your marriages, as a parent. I mean, how many parents, they have this sense of, when I was a youth, when I was a kid, I was using drugs and I was using profanity and I was having sex, you know, and you go, oh my gosh, now I'm a parent and I'm supposed to tell my kid, no, don't do that stuff. And you allow your past to dictate your willingness to do what God wants. You're saying my inability to succeed in the past determines my ability to be able to use by God today. No, that's not God's perspective. He says, you start moving in the direction I want you to go, and I will work in and through you to bring about my result. You know, you might be a husband and you go, you know, I realize the Bible calls me to be a robust spiritual leader in my home. And part of that means that I need to take the initiative of talking and teaching the word in my family, and I don't even pray with my wife. And you go, for years and years, I've been married for 25 years, and I've never done that. So what that you've never done it? God says, move from where you are, go. Take the bull by the horns and say to your wife and your family, say, I've never done this before, but I know I need to do it. And I'm going to work on this, and I'm going to invite you all to pray with me every night. Because this is what I need to be doing. Just because you didn't do it in the past, just because you failed in the past, doesn't mean that you can't have the courage to get up and move from where you are to where you need to be. You might say, I've destroyed my ability to represent God because of at work, because of the language that I participated in, the stories that I've told, the talk that I've been involved with. God can't possibly use me. People will say I'm a hypocrite, and they might. That's okay, though, because it doesn't mean that in the long run God can't use that, that he won't use you. Don't let your past failures dictate God's ability for you to get up from where you are and move towards where he wants you to be. Because it's God who has the ability to work in and through you. That's what he wants to do in the world. It's always a good Sunday when you can put up a picture of John Wayne. Now, if you saw the mandate table where John was doing signups, he had this picture of John Wayne, kind of a Western motif, and it was a quote from John Wayne, and it's totally applicable to this. John Wayne said this. He says, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyways. You know, do you know that that's exactly what God is saying to Moses? He's saying, I know you're scared. I know you feel inadequate. I know you don't think you can do this. Go anyways. Because it's not how good you are, Moses, or how bad you are. It's about me working through you. See, this is the key. Some people, there's two groups of people in here. There's the people in here that go, I know this story of Moses because I've been a failure most of my life. And so why would God use me? Some people identify with that, but there's other people in this room that identify with, I grew up, I made good decisions, I was a good child, I went to college and I got straight A's, and I've got a good job, and I've been hugely successful in my life, and I've got God's gift. I don't understand this Moses guy because I've been successful. God's given me all these abilities, and he's blessed me. There's two groups of people in here, and you know what? God says the same thing to both of you. It doesn't matter how gifted you are or how much of a failure you've been. God's ability to do far more than you ever imagined doesn't reside in your own giftedness or your own inadequacies. It resides in God being God and your willingness to move. That's it. That's it. And that's why everybody, gifted or failures, everybody needs God the same amount. Because to accomplish the work that God wants to do in the world isn't dependent upon your ability. So here's the truth for today. I'll just close with this. See, courage, and you could, you know, in your notes in there, you could cross this out because people always ask me, what's that word courage? I mean, the word faith, what does it mean? And I want to tell you, this is a good example of what the word faith means. You could say, instead of courage, you could say faith is doing what God asks despite what you may believe about yourself. Because like Moses, God's ability to work in our life isn't limited by our abilities. And if you pull out your notes, I want to read you this quote from the first page. See, this is God's plan for the world. He says, on the very bottom of that first place of your notes, it says, God has so consistently talked to Moses about himself and what he intends to do. Moses may think that he is supposed to be a spectator to this dynamic work of God. But no, God is going to send Moses to be the agent through whom God will do his work. Presumably, the Lord has resources and ability to act independently of Moses to deliver Israel all by himself without Moses' assistance. Seldom in Scripture, however, does God act so unilaterally. The scriptural pattern seems to be God using people to reach people. See, my argument for you would be, you are the burning bush. Don't hope that God will make a burning bush somewhere, that he'll part the sky. God asks you to be his mouthpiece and his example to call people to himself. And that's why this passage in Corinthians makes so much sense, where in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this very thing, doesn't he? He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new. This whole new prerogative, this whole new way of looking at life, it's come. And then in verse 18, he goes on from there and he says, all of this stuff that God is doing, it's from him who's reconciled us to himself and Christ. And he gave who? He didn't ask Noah to have the ministry of reconciliation in your family's life, in your friend's life, in the people you work with's life. He wants you to be the agent of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassador. You are therefore Christ's ambassador. So though God was making his appeal through you as the burning bush to the rest of the world. God doesn't have a plan B. He's not going to, he says, I'm not going to sprout up burning bushes everywhere. I'm not going to part the sky. But I am going to use you. I am sending you and trust in my ability to work in and through you. And I pray that you would find God faithful this week as you move towards him in obedience, trusting his ability to do far more than you ever thought or imagined possible. God, thanks for your love for us, and thanks for the opportunity to be reminded of Moses and this profound story that took place, you know, 3,500 years ago, or more than that. But the truth of it is every bit as relevant for us here today. And so, God, would you help us this week as we go? To just go and trust you for the results. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.